Welcome to the Community of Hope Church podcast. Our church exists to interest disinterested people in Jesus Christ and then grow together into fully devoted followers of Him. So wherever you are, we hope you find this message helpful, practical, and applicable to your life. God bless.
So today we are jumping into a new series for the Lenten season, for Lent. And if Lent isn't something that you're familiar with, we just wanted to remind you real quickly that it's the season of the Christian calendar. It's the 40 days, excluding Sundays, leading up to Easter. And often I think Lent has been associated with particular denominations within the Christian church, but it's actually a historic Orthodox Christian tradition. Lent has been observed actually since about 325 AD, and some historians think it actually went back even further to the second or third generation of the apostles. And so this is something that the whole church observes, and the point of Lent isn't, as you may think of it, about fasting or about giving something up. It's actually about preparing ourselves for Easter. It's like when you think about planning for a vacation, in order to thoroughly get everything out of that vacation that you're planning or that you want to enjoy to its fullest, you've got to do some preparation ahead of time, right? Some logistical stuff, some reservations to make, but then also just anticipating it, preparing yourself for the experience. And in the same way, Easter is so important to our faith that we don't want to just come in hot to Easter and then have it be the next day and it's done already. We want to take these moments beforehand, the 40 days leading up to it, to prepare ourselves for what Easter really means for each of us. And so, as a church, throughout all of Lent, we're going to be in this series called Famous Last Words, and we're going to spend every weekend in Lent in a section of John's Gospel that's known as the Upper Room Discourse, or sometimes the Last Supper Discourse. So it's John 13 through 17, and in John 13 through 17, these are Jesus's last teachings to his disciples. So it's not literally his last words, those were uttered on the cross, but the words and the teachings in this section of John's gospel is the last chance that he had to teach them before he was betrayed and sent to the cross. And so think of this kind of as like those last moments you have, you know, a coach who can pull his team in a tie game into his last timeout and the last things he needs to tell him. Or when you drop a kid off at college, those last things you're like, don't forget to do your laundry, right? Or maybe if you have younger kids, they're about to tuck and roll out of the car drop-off line. You're like, be good, do your homework, listen to your teacher. You know, my kids say to each other, don't let the rats eat you for lunch. I haven't dived too far into why they say it, but you know. So these are Jesus's last words he's going to get to impart to the disciples. And it's not necessarily a pep talk. It's not just random stuff. It's not, don't let the rats eat you for lunch. But these teachings actually reveal the heart of Jesus. Right? It's his last chance to give them the posture and the orientation that they need to continue his work of bringing the kingdom of heaven down to earth even after he's not physically with them. And so this has extreme implications for us, which is why we want to spend our Lenten season here in these passages. So today we are going to start in the beginning of John 13. So if you're able, I want to invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word. And we're going to be reading John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, and their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not every one was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of God for the people of God. You can have a seat. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and I ask that the Holy Spirit would do the preaching here today. And Lord, I know that this story is probably familiar to a lot of us, and sometimes that can be a dangerous place to be. And so would you open us anew to what you want us to learn today, Lord, to what we would see in this model of your son, Jesus, stooping down to serve us. God, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so let's set the scene a little bit. If we look back at the first verse, John mentions that it was just before the Passover festival. And so if you put yourself in the place of the disciples for a moment, it's been like a heck of a couple of weeks for them. We had the resurrection of Lazarus not too long before this, where they're like, "He is raising people from the dead. We have made it," right? And then we've got the Jewish officials and religious people who are literally plotting and deciding to kill him, not just talking about it theoretically anymore. And then on Sunday of this very week, so just a couple of days ago, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. People have cried, "Hosanna," they've bowed down to him, they've spread palm branches and their cloaks on the ground, and Jesus has entered receiving that praise, which means they're like, "Oh, he is coming as the king. It is coming, you guys." And then he tells them, "Actually, I'm going to die." And so there's been like a real roller coaster happening for the disciples. And now they find themselves here in this upper room, ready to celebrate the Passover with Jesus. Now, just sometimes it's helpful for me to remember these are real stories, right? Real people, real time. And to help you picture what's actually going on, they're in an upper room. I want to show you a picture of what a typical house would look like with a flat roof. And then they built almost this tower onto the top to be the upper room. This was specifically for hospitality, for entertaining guests. It was the nicest place in the house because there was no dust from the road. It had the cool breezes blowing through. And so Jesus and his disciples are in this upper room. And they were probably unlike the famous painting, you know, of the banquet table. Typically, the cultural way to eat then would actually have been reclining, kind of laying on couches at the table. So, you know, if family dinner feels a little stale, try reclining. that was bonus material. And so if we're picturing the disciples kind of probably feeling like what's happening emotionally, they're in this upper room getting ready to celebrate Passover. Have that context in your mind while I reread these couple of verses to you. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. Listen to the detail John gives us. Took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him, right? John wants you to see this full scene. He could have easily just said, "Then Jesus washed their feet." But he wants us to picture this happening. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of historical context for you to understand that this is gross, right? Washing feet. Come on. Like, a lot of us live in Loxahatchee. You know what feet are like when you walk on dirt roads and wear sandals, right? So Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and this was a common practice then, both out of hospitality and just out of practicality, because people didn't want to bring all of that into the house. But typically, when the feet were washed, it was done by a servant or a slave, and there were even some rabbis who taught that it had to be performed by a non-Jewish slave. They thought it was such a demeaning act that it shouldn't be performed for someone who was Jewish, what they consider to be a child of God. And so we have Jesus not just taking the role of a servant, but taking the role of a non-Jewish slave, literally one of the lowest people in the society. So we have Jesus doing this. I want you to notice when it happened. If we look back at our verses for a moment, this was something I realized first this time. The evening meal was in progress. Okay, typically the washing of feet happened as they entered the home. But here we see the evening meal was already in progress. And if we look at the next set, it says Jesus got up from the meal. So literally, Jesus and his disciples are eating together. And then something happens that makes Jesus go, I got to go wash their feet. You know, I'm like, did he look over at John's feet? And he was like, yo, we got to get our feet washed. I don't think that's what happened. What's interesting is that the Last Supper, this area we're staying in, is recounted in each of the four Gospels. And so each Gospel gives a little bit of different details. Sometimes people get tripped up on that with Scripture, the fact that the four Gospels aren't exactly the same. But truly, we have four different authors who are choosing the details that they think are most important to make the point they're trying to make about Jesus. And so when we read them together, we can get a fuller story of what's going on. So what I noticed in Luke's version of the Last Supper is this verse. This is during the Last Supper. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Interesting, right? Here we go. This is not a new conversation for the disciples, right? Not a new argument. The series we did last week when we learned, or last month, when we learned that Jesus said to be like a child is because the disciples were arguing about who was greatest. This argument happens multiple times throughout the Gospels, and it happens again at the Last Supper. And so I wonder if this was the conversation that was happening around the table when Jesus suddenly just stood up, right? This is like such a parent move, right? You don't say anything. He just stands up, takes off his outer garment, would have left him, by the way, wearing like a short garment. That's what slaves would have worn. Bends down, gets the basin. Maybe they're still arguing. Maybe they're looking at each other like, oh, we really messed it up now, right? And then he proceeds to wash every one of their feet. Right? Look what he says to them once he's finished. If we go to the next verse, when he finished washing their feet, right, he put on his clothes, put on his outer garment, returned to his place. And he says, do you understand what I have done for you? Do you understand? Right? He's like, how many times have we had this conversation? Do you understand what I have done for you? And then he says this. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Pretty clear, right? Now, it's interesting. In my Bible at home, my journaling Bible that I've used for years and years, I was reading this passage, and I had a little note next to this verse, and I wrote, we should wash one another's feet. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking, you know, I don't think it's just about washing feet, right? It's not just about that act. And so I thought, okay, yeah, it's not just washing feet. It's about serving one another. And actually, that's kind of what we planned on this message being about, was about service. And I felt like God was like, no, it's actually bigger than that. It's not just about serving one another. It's actually not about what we do. I think what Jesus was modeling for the disciples in washing their feet and taking the lowest role in the room was that he was showing us a way to orient to the world. And he was displaying this, a posture of humility. A posture of humility. So humility is one of those words that our culture defines differently than the Bible, than it's scripturally defined. Okay, culture says this, that humility is a modest or low view of one's own importance. I think of Eeyore, you know, Winnie the Pooh, okay? And one of the quotes he always says is, "Thanks for noticing me." That's like what we sometimes can think humility is, that we just consider ourselves less, we consider ourselves unimportant, we don't think we deserve anything, we become Eeyore, and that's not biblical humility. That's not the posture Jesus is taking here. So if we define humility biblically, here's what we find. A right view of oneself before others and God. Very different. Paul actually speaks to this in Romans. Here's what he says. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you," here it is, "do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." So think of yourself with sober judgment, the right view of who you are. There's a book called Humble, and they said that there are actually three, Daryl Van Tongeren, who's the author, says there are three aspects of humility. It says includes three features: an accurate self-assessment, the ability to regulate one's ego, and an orientation toward other people. And then he kind of simplifies it and says it this way. This is a little catchy to remember. Knowing yourself, checking yourself, going beyond yourself, right? This is humility. And what I love is we see this humility displayed in Jesus' words. When he is talking to the disciples after he has washed their feet, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." Right here, all those three things are encapsulated. He's not saying I'm less important than you. Right? He said, "I am teacher and Lord. That is what I am." He is secure in who he is. He sees himself rightly before others and before God. And so this is a picture of biblical humility. Now, what's interesting is the earliest Christians, they believed that humility was really the key to Christian life. They thought that it was the opposite of pride, which they considered the root of all sins. And here are some things that they said about humility. So John Chrysostom, who was in the 4th century, says, "Humility is the root, mother, nurse, foundation, and bond of all virtue." Augustine, in the early 5th century, someone asked him, "What three graces does a minister need most?" And he responded, this is in Latin, "Humilitas, humilitas, humilitas." Jonathan Edwards, who was in the 18th century, part of the first great awakening here in our soil, says we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. It's this posture of humility. And here's the reason I think that they knew it was so important, is because humility is actually about the posture of our heart and not our outward actions. Right? Think with me for a moment. You could easily be someone who goes to the grocery store, pays for someone else's groceries in front of you in such a generous act, and be looking around to see who notices you're doing it. Right? You could serve the neediest people in our community and do it because you need to be needed and loved. You could be pouring yourself out in service of people and resenting them the whole time. So this isn't about what we do. It's the posture of our heart. So let's talk a little bit more about humility. One thing you need to know is that humility is countercultural. Okay, it always has been, actually. Back in the Greco-Roman world, humility was really considered a sign of weakness. Anything that showed any sort of not being proud and strong was considered a weakness. And I think today in our culture, we like the idea of humility. I think we would say we think humility is a virtue. But when I think about the people who have power and platform and influence, there aren't many of the people I know standing there who are humble. I actually looked up, I should not have Googled this, but I did, most arrogant celebrities. I was looking for like a good illustration for you. It's bad. Don't even look at it. It's too depressing to share. But think about the messages we receive in our culture. Here's some of the ones I was thinking about. Take care of yourself. Make sure you get what you deserve. Don't let anyone take advantage of you. Nice guys always finish last. Look out for number one. Fake it till you make it. Right? This is what we're told from our culture. And then there's Jesus, who on the night he was going to be betrayed, washed his disciples' feet. Who on the cross, suffering a violent death, looked at his mother and made sure she was taken care of. Who forgave the thief on the cross next to him. Who asked God to forgive the soldiers who were actively harming him, saying, forgive them for they don't know what they do. He constantly chose to place himself lower than other people. Now, humility is something that can easily get skewed if we don't have the right foundation set up. And so two things we see here that are important to have biblical, true biblical humility. And the first is that humility flows from our identity in God. Okay, you can't just try harder to be humble. I mean, you could. It's not going to work. Spoiler alert. But if we have our identity in God, if you look back at verses 3 and 4 from our passage today, it says, Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. And look at this little word, so. Because Jesus knew where his identity laid, he could serve others in a way that he didn't need anything from them. That's where the crux of true biblical humility lays in each of our own lives. Because if we don't serve out of that identity, that's where it becomes codependency, or that's where resentment comes in, or that's where you just become a doormat. Right? That's not what we're going for. Our identity needs to be rooted in God so that we don't need others to affirm who we are. We serve out of who we are in him. Second foundation is that humility starts with accepting what Jesus has done for us. If we look at how Peter reacted when Jesus wanted to wash his feet, we love Peter, right? Yeah. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. And then he doubles down, right? No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, my hands and my head as well. So Peter is not ready to accept what Jesus wants to do for him. There are some commentaries I read this week that suggested this was almost a type of false humility. Like he was in some way was not willing to accept what Jesus would do for him. And that's a danger to all of us. Right? And so in order to live true biblical scriptural humility, we have to personally accept what Jesus has done for us. And that, if we didn't talk about this in this moment, I would not be a good preacher. And so today is the day. Have you personally accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That does not mean you have mentally assented, that you believe the right things. Doesn't mean you made a decision at camp when you were 15 and are still living off that. Are you today actively putting your trust in what Jesus has done for you? Look back at what Jesus says to Peter in 8b. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus is not leaving any room for what is culturally popular to believe right now, that he was just a moral teacher and a good role model. He's not leaving any room that he can be one thing that you follow and try to live after in a host of many. Right? You see this? Jesus is being super clear. Unless I wash you, unless I forgive you of your sins, you have no part with me. And so if you haven't made a decision for Jesus, if you're online watching this, today's the day. You can just ask him, wash my feet, Lord, like Simon Peter. Okay, then wash all of me. I want all of you. Right? We have to accept what Jesus has done for us. I wonder, maybe some of you have a false humility that you need to let go of today. You know, maybe you think that you've done too much for Jesus to wash your feet. That's a lie from the pit of hell, actually. Or maybe there's some false pride in the room. Maybe you think you don't need Jesus and you like the way you're running your life on your own, right? Jesus wants to wash your feet today, but you have to let him, right? That's what Peter's showing us. Now, when we lean into humility, humility offers us a kingdom way of living. Look what Jesus says to them again when he's in his little teaching moment. He says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Isn't that interesting that choosing humility, intentionally lowering ourselves would result in blessing? Right? This is the upside down way of the kingdom. Things that don't seem to make sense in the way we encounter the world is what becomes true in the upside down kingdom of Jesus. And this is actually all over scripture. If we look at Matthew 23, Jesus says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. If we look at James 4, Jesus' half-brothers teaches, humble yourselves before the Lord, he will lift you up. We look at Peter, he says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. And so when you choose to live in a posture of humility, deliberately choosing to raise someone above yourself, God lifts you up, right? And it's not just for you. It's also the promise of how God's kingdom will spread to the world, right? Later on in our same chapter, Jesus says this to the disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And so choosing humility ushers in the kingdom in us, which then ushers it in around us. Now, there's one more piece that I don't want you to miss here. Do you realize that Jesus washed Judas's feet? Judas was still in the room. He had not yet left to betray Jesus. That happens later on in the chapter. And so Jesus knew what would happen, and he still chose to wash his feet. That should be deeply challenging to every single one of us. I think it has two important implications for us today. One, if you still can't believe Jesus would forgive and choose you, here's your proof. He washed the feet of Judas, the one who would turn him over to the soldiers for 30 pieces of silver and betray him to the cross. Still chose to love and serve him. And secondly, where is God calling you to radical humility? Right? What person, maybe it's just one, what person comes to your mind right now that God is asking you to serve, to lower yourself beneath in order to lift them up to Jesus in your neighborhood, at work, in your home? Where is God calling you to radical humility? Here's what Paul says right before what I read at the communion table. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So as you go today, may the Holy Spirit empower you to live that way, to place others above yourself, to do so in a way that would lead them to Jesus. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go in his peace. Oh, if you need prayer, come this way before you go that way. And we'll see you here next week.